Thank you, James. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 4. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, in the backs of the pew in front of you, it's page number 857, Acts chapter 4. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts to get us here this morning. What you did in us just this morning, and what you've done in us over the last days, weeks, months, decades. Bob Stacy would not be here this morning if you did not do a work in my heart 40 years ago. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for arresting death and giving us victory in Christ, new life, abundant life, eternal life. Lord, may we leave with a greater sense of the richness of your salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.' For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God bless the reading of his word.
When you hear words like revolutionary, renegade, subversive, who comes to your mind? Usually, those are words we use to describe some of those people who they go against the grain of the norm, people who don't like to conform or like to rock the boat. Yet, for almost all of church history, since the era where we're reading about in Acts, followers of Jesus Christ have had to live this way because they just don't fit into the culture, into a Christless culture, unless the culture has been really transformed by the gospel, which has happened in certain places, very, very small, even short periods of time. But almost without exception, the overwhelming majority of history, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, disciples have had to be countercultural. And it's not because Christians by nature like to rock the boat or like to go against the crowd or be those who go against the grain. But it's because of the gospel itself. It's because of the word of God. It's the truth of Jesus Christ that calls us to this countercultural living. And the main point over all these 31 verses, which thank you, Bob, for reading a lengthy text, as well as thank you, Sunday school teachers, for some of you unpacking two chapters this morning. That won't always be the norm, but it is for this week. To summarize this whole chapter, or these 31 verses here in chapter 4 is this. The gospel that we believe in calls us, requires us, demands us to live counterculturally. And as we do so, we will live out Christ's mission on the earth. If you remember, kind of a unifying theme over these six chapters as we start Acts is the mission of Christ, church, what we are supposed to do to be on mission. And part of it is just living out this ordinary countercultural lifestyle. So as we do that, and it's the gospel that we believe in. If you notice, when Peter's preaching, he's mentioning some very specific, explicit things about the gospel to people who were the religious elite. And in that gospel required him and John to live counterculturally, to be in the moment here of being persecuted. And as we do the same, we will live out Christ's mission on this earth. And so there are four distinctives as we work through this narrative here, four distinctives that bring this countercultural aspect out. And the first is salvation through Christ alone in the first 12 verses here. Now, again, let's just get some context because it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Acts. Peter is preaching his sermon in the temple in Acts chapter 3. And a crowd had gathered at this sermon, and there was a great response. And there's also, within that response, a hostile group made up of Israel's religious priestly leaders in the Sadducees. And these, think of these as the upper crust. We read about them in verse 1. As this is Peter and John, were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This group that's greatly annoyed, that's bothered, that lays hands, and this is in the context of the temple police bringing them into custody. They're being arrested at this point, or detained at least, until further questioning, until this whole group called the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court, can convene and hold a trial, which we see within this text that happens. So within this, you have this Israel religious upper crust elite group that comes together here that brings out this persecution. And A couple of things we may have remembered about the Sanhedrin, and as we go back to Luke's gospel, was the Sadducees. And the Sanhedrin is made up of a lot of these Sadducees. If you remember, there's kind of a little pun or a wordplay. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. So you can always remember I got you on it again. You can always remember the group that denies the resurrection is the Sadducees, because they are sad because they don't have any hope after the grave, right? And so they're bothered for two reasons. One is that they're preaching the resurrection. Peter's saying Jesus Christ is risen. He conquered death. It's the gospel we believe in. And they're also not too fond that these men are actually teaching publicly, when you can tell they were despised. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and were astonished. See, this group of the Sadducees and the priestly family, they thought only priests could be official teachers. That someone who's untrained, who's a layman, who's kind of a blue-collar guy, like a fisherman, what business does he have marching into the temple and proclaiming that he speaks for God? And so they were bothered and they were greatly annoyed for those two reasons here. So this is really the first wave of persecution we see in the book of Acts. You know, there were some people who just opposed the message. They were hard-hearted. But this is the first official wave of persecution where something happens to the disciples because they were proclaiming Jesus. And you see it both in chapter 4 here and again in chapter 5, both coming from this group, the Sadducees. Again, before we get to the trial itself, I want you to see, because often we see this both experientially, but the Word of God gives it to us, is that when there's trial, there's persecution, there's difficulty, it's often in those circumstances that the Lord is doing something beyond what we can ask or think. So look back at verses 3 and 4 with me. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So things look pretty bad, don't they? But look at verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word in this sermon that Peter got done preaching believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000, probably not counting women and children, so 5,000 family units. So the church is growing numerically. People are being converted at just an amazing, you know, God-glorifying, awesome rate. And again, we get this perspective in those two verses. Even when things are highly difficult, even when things don't look good, that does not mean that God is not working. Because in my own flesh, I often see opposition and difficulty. Is God really in this? What is he doing? Why isn't his blessing here and everything going well? But that's not how, you know, look at the cross. Look at the very event that saves our souls. At the surface level, it looks like nothing good is going on there. A completely innocent man is pouring out his own blood, but we know that that's blood that saves us. So again, we see this. Now, if we think about, if you're a news person, you keep up with, I'm not just talking about American news, but globally, what's going on in the world, especially with Christians, it can be pretty discouraging. I typically listen to the World and Everything in It. It's the podcast for World Magazine or World Radio. And you just notice there's an increasing trend of persecution globally. And I've heard before that the 20th century was the bloodiest century as far as Christian martyrs go. So there's been more Christians martyred in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. So on the flip side, though, the Word of God is exploding in circulation like never before. So it's really hard to get facts that are very, very identifiable, but as I tried to search out some Bible statistics on how much Bible is circulated in the world, not just in American culture, which is shaped by Christianity, it had its roots in at least God-fearing individuals, but just globally, it's estimated that there are around 5 billion copies of the Bible in print right now. So what's the world's population? A little over 7 billion, so really 2 billion shy. Now, that doesn't, you know, keeping everything into perspective, there are many people groups out there that don't have scripture in their language. So there's a lot of work that needs to be done. But just think about that. 5 billion copies of Scripture that are out there in the world right now. Now, I also read that on average, the American family owns 9 copies of those Bibles in their home, which makes sense. You know, if you have a husband and wife, they have their own copies and the kids do, and everybody has to have another version or another study Bible. So you could easily have a dozen Bibles in your house. But just think about that. Now, compare that to the Harry Potter series, which has been, you know, pretty popular. Only 400 million copies of all of those books have been sold in the various translations they made. So just think about that. 400 million of some of the best-selling English literature right now, compared to 5 billion copies of Scripture in the world. And that doesn't even scratch the surface with digital downloads, which, according to statistics, 60% of people just read the Bible on a device and not even own a print copy. Now, in 2,000 years of church history, where I'm going with this is here, the Word of God has not gone away. It's only grown. Even in times where it's been really discouraging, you know, where in the Soviet Union, where you had to smuggle Bibles into there when it was totally under, you know, the communist control, or other places where it's been really difficult to get the word in. It's not shrunk. Even as I quoted you the statistic of 5 billion Bibles, the Quran is about 800 million copies. So the word of God that contains the gospel message for salvation is just exploding at an exponential rate. And so even when we hear of the news of new persecution, we pray, we cry out to God to help there. But we also say, what else is God doing that is not included in that news story there? Because that's where the church anchors its hope. Now, 5 billion copies of the Bible does not mean that there are 5 billion believers, obviously, because what does it say in verse 4? We need to go back. In verse 4 it says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. Without believing, it doesn't matter how many copies of the Bible we have in our home or how much access to the Word of God we have. We need to believe. Belief is essential. You know, you have to have the Word preached. You have to hear it. But there needs to be faith. It needs to be received by a heart of faith. But again, let's not be overly discouraged with what we hear, because what God is doing behind the scenes is often much greater. Now, here's part of that equation, too, is persecution often leads to a more pervasive spread of God's word. And this goes back to the seeds of the early church. Here's Paul's own testimony, 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, where Paul is telling Timothy, who is really discouraged at times because of the false teaching he's dealing with in the church and the things he's up against. Paul says, I am suffering. First of all, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You serve a Savior who's victorious, who conquered death, who's ascended and seated at the right hand of God, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. True belief and service to the gospel requires suffering. Bound with chains. So Paul is in prison here as a criminal. But notice what he says here. He gives hope. Because even in the darkest times, even when the church is facing a great suffering, he says, but the word of God is not bound. You can arrest me, but you're not going to arrest the word of God. It's going to continue to increase, and disciples are multiplied through that by God's grace and his sovereign pleasure in saving people who often, like the Apostle Paul, had hard hearts against him. Isn't it amazing what God does under his purposes and for his glory in his kingdom? So, friends, don't let persecution and the, you know, hearing it and the thoughts of it throw you and throw your faith, because God is often doing something so far greater than what we hear. And it's another exhortation. Spend your life in the Word. Not just privately reading it for your own soul, but spreading it, sowing it, broadcasting it, because that's, we can trust that God uses it. We can trust that God uses it. My grandmother passed away almost a year ago, and I may have shared a little bit about her story. For years, she married a Catholic man and just had agreed to attend Catholic church with him for decades. But through a series of circumstances, she started to go to a gospel preaching Presbyterian church the last 10 or 15 years of her life.
And God started to work in her heart, and she came to a saving faith in Him and died in the Lord Jesus. And there was a box of stuff. My dad said, this came from Grandma's house. You can go through it. And I did. And I'm going through it. I found this really, really old Bible. That's, I don't even know how you date it, but it's really old. It's vintage. It's sitting in my office now. And it found out that my grandmother's ancestors, great-great-grandparents of hers, were pretty much settlers in the western Pennsylvania area and had helped plant one of the first Presbyterian churches in this community. And there was all these notes about who's teaching Sunday school. So even though there were decades where the Word of God may have dropped off, God was so faithful to bring this descendant from one of her probably very God-fearing relatives and back to a Presbyterian church, which they're great people too, even though we disagree on the baptism thing, so she could hear the gospel. And so I shared her funeral service with her Presbyterian pastor who loved the gospel. We both preached it together for the glory of God. Spend your life sowing the Word of God. And it just reminded me that somebody at some point in the late 1700s was sowing the Word of God in that community when there was only probably several thousand people there. And look what God did generations later. You will never regret how much time you spend sowing the Word of God into people's lives now, because it's what God uses. It is His means for transforming lives generation to generation. Now the situation, back to the persecution. The situation that Peter and John face really is just a fulfillment of what Jesus told them earlier. Before Jesus went to the cross, He says this in Luke 21:12. He says, before all this, He's talking about this great time of tribulation, they will lay your hands on you. I think He's referring to times like this, and will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for My name's sake. Now, if Jesus just stopped there, it would be pretty dark. He'd say, do I really want to be in on this? But notice what Jesus says right after that in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to witness. That's why this is all going to happen. Do we think like that? Whenever the heat gets turned up, whenever we enter into a situation where all of a sudden it didn't go as we planned, and we're facing pushback or persecution, does the first thing that comes into our minds, this will be my opportunity to witness? Not for me, it's not the first thought. Sometimes it comes later. Sometimes I have to ask the Lord, forgive me, Lord, I should have been there at the beginning. But Jesus, He tells His disciples beforehand, when the persecution comes, it is the window of opportunity for you to witness, to bear witness to the gospel in My name's sake. And Peter seizes his opportunity with Spirit-filled courage and points to Christ as the only hope. And the way that Peter does it, the way he describes Christ, is suffering yet victorious. Peter, he alludes to Psalm 118:12 when he talks about when he's giving his testimony before this group here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you. Well, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, or the capstone. Probably the load-bearing stone, and you picture as the temple was built, the stone that's going to bear all the weight. I think that's where Peter's going with this. The image is of a stonemason who's trying to build a wall or build a temple. And they're finding stones and they just put one aside and they think that it's useless. But some other contractor, some other mason comes and says, this is really precious. Why did you just cast that aside? So the leaders, they're the builders in the sense that they are the ones that have this leadership. They're the ones that have access to the temple and the things of God, but they have rejected Christ. But Jesus holds the highest place, seated at the right hand of God, the precious cornerstone. And in this quote, it's so precious in the early church that it should be precious to us as well. Jesus, because of the gospel paradoxes here. To understand the gospel, we see the paradoxes. Jesus, once rejected, now glorified. Infinitely humble, so much that he stepped out of eternity to this earth, a life of poverty, affliction, yet infinitely exalted. He's rejected, yet precious. He suffers the worst injustice, yet he brings about God's perfect justice. Those are all these gospel paradoxes we have, and it's found in this, referencing this quote here in Psalm 118. Now, all of this, Peter sets up to point that kind of in verse 12, this is his final appeal here, the final thing he's saying. This is his final point of his sermon. So he had one sermon where it was somewhat, they're all spontaneous in the sense that they didn't go to the temple and saying, okay, we're going to heal this guy and then start preaching. The preaching is based off of the situation. So usually the Spirit's just leading however they need to say things here. But there's always a response. There's always a call to faith and repentance. And you see it here in verse 12 by just a statement that Peter makes. And it is to point to Christ that he is the only way of salvation. Let me read it for you. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. That was countercultural 2,000 years ago. For people who had access to the covenants, the word of God, to say that there is salvation in no other way but Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, his rule and reign. It's necessary to believe in that to have eternal life. It's just as countercultural, even in Bible Belt Christianity, to hold to that at times. For several reasons. Now, first of all, I want to draw your attention to the word must, by which we must be saved. That's a countercultural statement right there. It's actually a small Greek word, day, which is used over 40 times in Luke. And so Luke really likes using this word must. And he's often using it to talk about, you know, God's promises must be fulfilled, or it was necessary for this to happen and take place so that God's purposes were carried out. It's often called divine necessity, that God has put this in place because of his purposes, because of what he's decreed. Friends, it simply says this, that God has chosen in his infinite goodness and purposes, God has chosen only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. No matter how unpopular that gets in the days ahead or the decades ahead, we must hold firm to that. Yes. That there is one way of salvation because it is necessary. God decreed it. He determined it. Because we're living in a culture, broadly speaking, of radical autonomy. You know what that means? Radical autonomy. No one wants to be told what to do. And there's even trends you see in just the younger generation, they're just kicking back against authority almost all the time. Because nobody wants to be told what to do. Well, somewhere that was modeled to them, or they picked up on it somewhere. Radical autonomy. People want to be authentic. There's a sociologist who wrote a book, and he titled it, through lots of research, "We Are Living in the Age of Authenticity." That means that everybody wants to be the authentic self, who they determine, and you can see how all kinds of, you know, gender confusion and other choices are rolled into that. The age of authenticity, all that means is self-rule, that I'm king. So saying to someone, you must have Jesus. You must have Jesus to have a relationship with God. That doesn't go over very well with where our culture is and where it's heading. But that's a must if we're going to be faithful to Christ's mission. The lies of pluralism says there are many paths to God. You pick which one you think is best. The lies of postmodernism, all truth is relative just based off your community and your social constructs there. The lies of authenticity is that self is king and I determined I am going to be. The truth of the gospel, verse 12. There is no salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But friends, if you're hearing this today and you have yet to come to Christ for salvation, know one thing, it is necessary. It is necessary. It's a must. There's no other way. There's no other way to find your true self or whatever the culture lies around. There is no other way to find peace in your life. Because if you don't have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not have peace. No matter how fulfilling you think your life can get without Christ, there is nothing. You must have Jesus. And I believe there's several people here today who need to hear that and take it seriously. And may God, the Holy Spirit, open up your heart and run to Jesus. And the great news is, as we sang, death was arrested and new life begins at that moment. That is the hope that we have in the gospel. But salvation through Christ alone is the countercultural thing that you must embrace. Secondly, the second countercultural thing is fearing God above all others. Verses 13 to 22. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. A couple of things stood out about the disciples. The first is, as I already mentioned, these were just ordinary, what we would call blue-collar, uneducated men. A similar thing was said about Jesus by the upper crust, too. They said, wait a minute, he hasn't been trained in all the rabbinical schools. Who's this guy teaching us in John chapter 7? In the eyes of this crowd, these guys aren't worthy to teach. But secondly, notice this, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what qualifies them. That's what stood out. They had been with Jesus 3 years of their lives. They spent time with him. They were used by him in his mission. Now, how does that bear on us today? Because it really does go a long way in mission, being with Jesus. But how is it relevant for us? Because in one sense, we can't do this. We can't physically spend time with Jesus. We can't physically go hang out with him on the boat, see him preach, see him do miracles, have him rebuke us for our immaturity. We can't do that, can we? But there are ways that we can live this out, because this is meant to shape the church. This isn't just a history lesson. It's meant to speak to us today. How can we be with Jesus? It's the ordinary means of grace, by prayer. You know, when we're praying in the Spirit, we're in the presence of Jesus. His Word. When we're hearing His Word, we're with Jesus. The Spirit of Christ is speaking to us. His praise. The Bible is just filled with praise. When we're praising, there's a sense that we are with Jesus. Especially when we're praising with a multitude of others. Isn't that a beautiful thing? At 10:45 or whatever time before that, we were with Jesus, with one another, singing His praise. When you're with His people, you are with Jesus. You see it? So there is a concreteness to this that we can live out. These are all means of being with Jesus. And here's the thing. Why do we need all this? Because we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who are deeply immersed in the Word. We need to be people whose hearts are overflowing with praise. And we need to be people who are with other believers. Because this is all the launch pad for us to go out into the world and be on mission. Mission is living out of the overflow of being with Jesus. We can't start mission if we haven't been with Jesus. That's how Christ has designed it. Outsiders should be able to recognize those are the Jesus people. There's something different about them and their values. And it's because our lives should be filled with His Word. We should be spending deep, intimate time in prayer with one another and praising Him and knowing that we've been with Jesus. There's also something going on here regarding the leadership, too. Is in the observation here. God often works by surprises, paradoxes, ironies. The more of the Bible I read, every time I read through the Bible again, well, there's another surprising way God works. There's another irony. And it's here, you see it. Because on the surface, most people, if you would have asked people this day, whenever this was going on,
you would have asked the average Jew, who are the leaders right now? They said, oh, the Sadducees, Sanhedrin, the priestly family, they're the leaders. But in the ironic pleasure of God, you know what's going on here? The true leaders are coming out. Who are the true leaders? Peter and John, ordinary guys, unassuming, lacking credentials, but radically Christ-centered and devoted to Him. That's what God's leaders look like. They're ordinary, they're humble, they're unassuming, often lack the credentials, but radically Christ-centered. Who are the false leaders? Well, the priests, the Sanhedrin, they have the titles, they have the pomp, but they're Christless. So all they have is their own egos. We'll see the next wave of persecution. Why are they so upset? They're jealous. They're jealous that 5,000 people are listening to them and not their own counsel, right? Now the formal decision is handed down in verse 13. They recognize, the formal decision is handed down in this section here in the strongest language possible. They tell them, just be quiet. Silence. So they go and convene and they say, what should we do? Because we know that there's a notable sign. This backs again up to the story we heard 2 weeks ago, where the man was healed instantaneously. A man who's over 40 years old is restored. He's able to walk again. And they say, we can't deny this. You know, we could push back against their teaching, but we can't deny that something really amazing, something God-honoring, glorifying has happened. But they said, what should we do with these men? In verse 16, a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to anyone in His name. You see that in His name occurs over and over again because that's where the authority, that's the power, that's what they fear at the end of the day is the name of Jesus. Who every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this has been the MO of the enemy for 2,000 years. Silence. When Christians get too vocal about Jesus and His gospel, they get too passionate about it. What often happens at the government level? Laws that oppose speaking the gospel. Creating laws that will silence witness. Some of you can get fired from your job right now if you say too much about your faith. That's a reality. That you could say something and get called in the office and get you're terminated by the end of the day. Just because you say what you believe about Jesus. That's the culture we live in. Now, it's not as threatening as other cultures, but it's there. It's a reality. Some of the countries that most need gospel witness and church planning take really, really creative ways to get access into the country. Why? Because the government does not want Christians coming in and telling others about the faith. 2,000 years, the same thing. Silence. Silence them. Don't let them speak. Come, let them do good to us. Let them dig wells and feed our people, but don't let them tell us about who they worship. But notice the apostles respond in non-compliance, and it's actually really clever what they do in verse 19. They tell the court, you know what? Your job, Sanhedrin, is to be the judge, so you be the judge on this one. In verse 19, Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, or rather to God, you must judge. Who do you want us to listen to, you or God? Because you're all supposed to fear God. So he backs them into a corner there. I think it's a great question. Which is right in God's eyes? Because that's who we should be most concerned about, not the eyes of others. Who often are we most concerned about? The eyes of others, the opinions of others, but which is right in God's eyes? Which verdict do we really care about? Which one eternally matters here? And in a man-centered culture, because remember, all this is helping us to be countercultural. In a man-centered culture where we just thrive on other people's opinions, likes of us, we just want affirmation, people's verdicts are going to rule our lives. And so often we will silence ourselves because we are worried about that. But the gospel tells us, put our eyes in a different direction, right? Put it in a different place. Don't be concerned with the verdicts of people, but be concerned about pleasing one. Be concerned with an eternally weighted verdict before the Lord. You ever find yourself making decisions, speaking or not speaking, based on how you think you will look in the eyes of others, how they'll perceive you? We need this. We need verse 19 in our lives. Which is right in God's eyes? The overriding question. Another way to live countercultural, by fearing God above all others. Thirdly, countercultural, and some of these things are countercultural in the broader culture, you know, like a North American culture. Some of them, as you'll see, they start to push up against what we'll call church culture, the broad church culture that is very, well, we'll see what it challenges us with here. Confidence in God's sovereign plans, verses 23 to 28. So I can imagine how this scene goes down. When I read the Bible, I like to imagine it. I know it's not accurate and how it always went down, but it's just God give us an imagination for a reason. So I imagine Peter, they're regrouping. Peter and John are regrouping with their disciple friends. And they're asking for a report because they couldn't text this stuff. There was no, they couldn't like do a video and tell, hey, we're on trial right now, so check this out. So they just go back and they regroup with their other disciples and they're like, how'd it go? And I'm guessing Peter says, really well. I got this opportunity. This guy got healed and then I got to go and preach and all of a sudden a crowd gathers. And there's actually thousands of people getting saved and hearing the word of God. And it's exciting. I can't believe God's doing this because, you know, at one time I was denying Jesus, but here I am, I'm preaching and people are getting saved. Oh yeah, and we got arrested and we stood before the Sanhedrin. That was fun. You know, and even in their reflecting on it, who else had to stand before the Sanhedrin? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he didn't get released. He went to the cross. So even in this moment, these guys probably had a legitimate fear of what could happen next. They're on Roman crucifixes in less than a day. Now, what their immediate reaction to this situation when they hear this is not like ours. What are we going to do if we find out that all of a sudden there's some at least mild persecution? When you're arrested, it's more than mild, right? What are we going to do? Call an attorney, okay? Find out what our rights are. Go do a Google search and find out, you know, where this has happened. And so how can we prepare for it? What does the church do here? They lift their voice together in prayer. And it's a prayer not just off their own gut and instinct. It is radically shaped by God's word. The God that they had encountered through the Old Testament scriptures. And they learned how to pray to him. And they learned how to have confidence in who he is. And that's what stands out about this prayer. Is they're released and they go and gather with their friends. And the first thing they do is pray. And when they lift up their voices, notice the first thing that comes out of their mouths. Sovereign Lord. The first place they put their attention is on God's sovereignty. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's modeled after other prayers in the Old Testament that see God's comprehensive sovereignty over all of creation. Sovereign Lord, it refers to a ruler who has unchallengeable power. You can't challenge his power. Meaning that it doesn't matter if the Sanhedrin are going to put us on trial. They can't challenge this sovereign Lord, right? It's the opposite of the Sanhedrin. We could challenge their power based on the authority of God. We must obey God rather than man. But then they quote Psalm 2. They bring in scripture, which is also rich with sovereignty. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the essence of that psalm and the quotation there, it's also rich with sovereignty. It's that even though these nations are trying to threaten to be disconnected from the Messiah's rule, the Lord just laughs at them. And at the end, he gets the victory. any ruler who makes an attack to try to gain independence from the Lord's anointed is only attempting a vain thing. It's happened with Pontius Pilate, with Herod. It's happening with the Sanhedrin, the priestly family. If you want to make an attack to gain independence from the Lord's anointed, all you're doing is attempting vanity. That's what they're using this psalm to remind themselves of and to pray about. But they're also doing something else here, is they're bringing in this theme of rejection. And again, they have such a high view of God's sovereignty, which is why we have it as well. When they say, and to do, in verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And they recognize that God's hand, His predestinating purposes are always there, even in the dark moments. Even at the trial, the execution of Jesus Christ, it's fully bringing out God's purposes and plans. So truly grasping and embracing and having faith in God's sovereignty means that when we see things happen like rejection or persecution or trials, we know it's part of God's purpose and His plan. If Christ was rejected under God's sovereignty, we can be sure that if we're rejected in God's under God's sovereignty by man, God has a purpose for us. That He has a faithful purpose that we can't even see. Even if we are standing alone like Jesus, God has a purpose, just like He did for Christ. Although His purpose for us is not to save the world, but He has a purpose for our suffering, the difficulty that we're going through, for His name's sake, not out of our own foolish decisions. So here's a model. When we pray about things that are big, that are difficult, that are trying, it's best to fill our hearts and minds with thoughts about God's sovereignty. That's our starting place. If anything, that's what this prayer is teaching us. To pray well, we need a vision of God. We need a big vision of God, not just the God of our own imagination or the God that our culture would try to lie to us to believe in, but the God of Scripture, the one who's made heaven and earth and everything in it, and who has unchallengeable power. But there's one final thing that makes this really countercultural. Fourthly, we see their prayers for boldly speaking the word. Now, I've been taught that we spend our time praying on the things that are really important to us. That's why if you have lost children, they're probably top on your list to pray for. You're probably not praying for, you know, lost people that you don't know as much as you are your own children, because that's important to you. Whatever we pray about is a result of our highest priorities. If we're praying, if we find out that we have cancer, we're going to pray a lot about healing for that, because that's a high priority to have our health restored. We can learn from the example here. Look at where they run to in prayer. They run to God. They acknowledge that the threat is real here in verse 29. Now look upon their threats and grant to your servants, here's the beautiful part here, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And they say, Lord, keep doing the miracles too, so we have these opportunities to glorify your name. That's really countercultural in church culture, isn't it? If you were persecuted, you lost your job, do you think you huddle a bunch of other Christians around, they're going to say, we pray that you'll be even bolder next time. A lot of Christians don't think like that. Now, when our greatest concern, which I believe it probably is in our culture here, is personal safety and not to proclaim Christ and advance His gospel, we're not going to pray like this. Now, I've traveled about a half dozen times internationally to mission trips, and stretching back like 20 years, so I can't remember every single conversation I've had. And a few of those places, a couple of them were to places that have higher risks of safety threats, right? And like many of you have done these things before, you know, the majority of godly, well-meaning, loving people come up to me and say, I'm going to pray for your safety. And pray that you have a safe trip and you have a safe plane ride and you're safe when you're there. You're safe when you get back. And at one level, I appreciate that. I mean, doesn't God use Jonathan in David's life to keep him safe? Like, there's nothing wrong with that, so please hear me rightly. It's okay to pray for traveling mercies. I pray for the youth going to Ridge Haven and pray for when I come back. I'm glad that people prayed for my safety and I returned last April. I really am. The funny thing is I've never been threatened like Peter and John. I never went to a place where they said, you know, as soon as you get there, they're going to arrest you and put you on trial. So my threat was very, very small. But we are such a risk-adverse culture. You can buy insurance on almost anything out there. You can buy it on your pet in case they get sick and your vet bills are too high. We're such a risk-adverse culture. I was having lunch with a friend from Ghana once, Christian brother, and we're just exchanging stories, and I didn't even intend to do it, but I said something about, well, if you do that, you'll probably get sued. And he busted out laughing in this uncontrollable, jolly laugh. And I said, what is so funny? He says, oh, Americans, oh, they're always worried about somebody suing or their personal safety. That's all you care about is somebody getting sued or some personal safety issue. And he's right. We're such a risk-adverse culture. And that's in the church, too, so that whenever somebody's doing something that's sort of risk-averse, like either going to a more dangerous place to share the gospel or taking their family, uprooting themselves from America and doing it permanently, often that's the first question that's asked. Is this safe? Oh, your safety is so important. And again, I don't want to dismiss that. We pray for our sent one's safety. We care about their safety. But look at the model the church leaves us here. One of those trips I went on, one of these mission trips to India, which is not a highly, highly risky place to go, but it's a little different than America. I had a friend who's a pastor in rural Kentucky. And as he announced that he was going, people in his church said, I don't know, Pastor, we think it's too dangerous for you to go to. And he's starting to sow some seeds of doubt in his mind, like, is this? Because safety was the number one thing that people weren't saying, praise God, I'll pray that you'll be bold, you'll preach the gospel. Some of those Hindus who are in bondage, the 1.2 billion people there, and most of them are lost. No, that wasn't the lens that people were thinking through. Your safety, brother. We need you to be safe above all things. Personal safety is important. God cares about sparrows. He has them numbered. It's under his sovereign control. He cares about our lives. But the church from the beginning has put the priority on boldly declaring the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here. When our greatest concern is not our personal safety, but to proclaim Christ and advance his gospel. And you don't need to get on a plane ride and do that somewhere else. You could do it here locally. And you can do it globally. May God do both. But when our greatest concern is not our personal safety, but to proclaim Christ, to advance his gospel, I'd say we're living pretty countercultural. We've seen some ways as we close here on how we can live countercultural, just to review them. Proclaiming Jesus alone for salvation, even when it's highly unpopular. Fearing God above all, caring what his eyes see in us. Unshakable confidence in God's complete sovereignty, even when things don't make sense, and praying for boldness to speak the word of God. But if that's all too much to take in one moment, I'll boil it down to this. If you want to live counterculturally, do this. Put Jesus Christ first above all things. Have him have preeminence in your life. Live counterculturally like Peter and John. Because if we live like them, you know what they lived for? They lived to put their name in the background so that Jesus' name would be put on display. And if you do that, church, friends, family, you're doing well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for equipping us again with your word, for bringing us the gospel through the mouth of Peter, through the inspiration of Luke. Lord, shape our lives. Help us to live. Preserve us, give us perseverance, endurance to live in a culture that does not share these values and can often be hostile and probably will grow increasingly hostile. Lord, whatever your sovereign purposes are in our lives in this church, please, we submit to it, we take joy in it, but do it all to put the name and glory of your Son on display. Help us to think like that each day and to rest in your goodness and the saving work of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.